1 through chapter 3 is that we are children of God. We are heirs of the promise that was made to Abraham, that through your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he's been hitting them with this, with these arguments, one after the other, after the other, after the other, trying to show to them that we don't have to live under the law. And these people who are encouraging us to live under the law have perverted the word. And their souls are in danger. This isn't something that, you know, we can just disagree on. This is something that could cost them their souls. So it's important. So now he gets to chapter 4, and he's going to talk about being an heir. I was an heir to my father's vast fortune, all $26 of it. And that's what we are. We are heirs of our father, and we're going to inherit something. And that something we're going to inherit, of course, is eternal life, is heaven itself. As well as being one of his children, one of his heirs, he is with us every day, every minute, every second of our lives. And he looks out for us. Where would we be without that? So he says, and he uses an example here. This would be from a wealthy family, because in the Downey household, there were no managers, no pedagogues. There was just Bill and Sharon, and that was enough to get the job done. He says, now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, that would be the Jews, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, the elemental things of the world being the law. So what he's saying is that a child, even though he may be wealthy, and is going to inherit his father's fortune, his father's estate, he's no different than a slave when he is a kid, when he's a young man. The only difference is that he has the hope of an inheritance and the slave doesn't. But they're treated the same. So this young man, of course, has guardians and managers until his father thinks he is mature enough to inherit his inheritance. And Paul says, so we also, while we were children, while we were under the law. The point is, he's saying that if you are a child or a slave, you're under the law. He's making that equation. So now that we've matured, we're going to change things up a little bit and live by a grace faith system, which is much, much better. So all these examples, verses 1 through 3, have to do with a child being considered a slave until he is old enough to take over his father's estate. Only translated into the children of Israel, the Jews, were under the law, which was oppressive. All 613 of those laws, you try to keep them, impossible. So, but there's a better way. And there was a time when that better way would come. And that time was when Jesus came, or the seed, as he's going to call it. Yeah.
So here is a kind of a nuance that many people miss in this present time, and that is that the word slave could also be translated simply servant.
Servant.
And the idea that we have of slaves in our modern culture kind of makes this straight. The heir is no different than a slave. In other words, they keep him chained up, and no, that's not what it's saying at all.
No.
So it's showing here that this slavery or servanthood or bondage back in that time was something that involved individuals carrying out responsibilities. and you know, accomplishing tasks and so on, mm-hmm. that you know, now we would think of differently. But anyway, so that's just all I had to say.
Almost like an employee.
Right.
Slaves in the Roman Empire and in the Persian Empire. You know, the Persians also paid their slaves, something new. But they were more like employees. They were owned by their master for sure, but they were like employees. It wasn't the condition that they had in the South. Now, that was deplorable times 10, but that wasn't that way back here. But a servant would have no hope of inheriting his master's estate or wealth, whereas the child does. And we, being children of God, are going to inherit our Father's kingdom. I should say we have inherited his Father's kingdom. So here's an interesting statement in verses 4 and 5. He says, but when the fullness of time came, what does fullness of time mean? It means God's timetable. And remember the four empires, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Each one of those cultures contributed something to the spreading of the gospel. And when all four of those had made their contribution, then the gospel could go out into the world lickety-split, no time at all. So from the Babylonians, we got synagogues. Now, they weren't authorized, but Jesus went in the synagogue, and the synagogue had something special in it. It had the word, like the Bereans. They searched the scriptures daily. Well, what scriptures did they search? It wasn't the New Testament. It hadn't been developed yet. It was the Old Testament. The Persians gave us law and order, something that the Romans improved upon, sometimes brutally, but improved upon. The Greeks gave us a common language, Koine Greek. So you could go anywhere in the world and speak Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. And then, of course, the Romans not only gave us law and order, although it was never fully implemented because there were still highway robbers and stuff like that, and Paul mentions those, but they gave us something else, roads. You could go anywhere in the Roman Empire. You could go from Carthage, which if you're familiar with northern Africa, would be in Tunisia, all the way around through Alexandria, up through Jerusalem, to Antioch, over to Athens, and over to Greece, all on Roman roads. So it helped spread the word quickly. And it says, he sent forth his son. This is the time when God said, listen, we can spread the word quickly. So that's the time that Jesus came into the world. In John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, that's a real good verse to quote to them. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Say that three times real fast. And in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. That is, Jesus left heaven, became flesh, became a man just like us. When he was a kid and fell down and skinned his knee, it hurt. When they put those nails in his wrist, that hurt too. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus came into the world, the seed. Now something, he brought with him the gospel, or a new way to worship God. Remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? He said, the time is coming and now is when men will what? Worship God in spirit and in truth. The Jews were just going through this through these movements. We have some that do that too, that come in, sit and leave, and that's it. But Jesus said, the time is coming when man will worship God in spirit and in truth. The tip off to what's coming. It says he was born under the law. Jesus lived and died under the law, and he is the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. But when Jesus came and the law was in place, he fulfilled it. Of the 355 prophecies concerning Jesus, he fulfilled every one of those. And as I've told you before, so I'll tell you again, the odds that someone else could fulfill that are one in a billion, billion, trillion. It's so astronomical as to be out there somewhere. But here's what Jesus had to say about the very law he lived under, and was going to institute something better, not different, better. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." He didn't come to do away with them. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished." Anybody want to guess when that was? It was on the cross. What's the last, second to last word Jesus said? "It is finished." That means I came to establish a new covenant, and it's done. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. In Luke 24, 27, and wouldn't you like to have been on the road to Emmaus? Wouldn't that have been fun and enlightening? In Luke 24, 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures." Wouldn't you like to have been there to hear that? I mean, we have the scriptures, we know all that, but would have been nice to be on the road to hear that. And why? Why bring the Christ into the world in the first place? It's the answer's in the next verse. "So he might redeem those who were under the law." That's the Jews. He's not talking about Gentiles right now. He's talking about Jews. "That we might receive the adoption as sons." Redeem means to buy back or to purchase a slave with the idea of giving him his freedom. Story about this overweight white guy who needed a shave and hadn't had a bath in months. He lived in Kansas and he went into Missouri and he bought slaves in Missouri. And this one lady was very pretty. She was a fair-skinned black lady. And she thought, "Oh, I got to go home with this. I'm going to be a slave to this." So he put him in his wagon and he took him to Kansas, which is a free state. And he took the bills of sale and tore them up and threw them up in the air and says, "You're free." And when asked about that man, that woman said, "That's the sweetest smelling man I've ever smelled." That had to be kind of sort of what some of the Jews felt when they got out from under the law and into the grace faith system. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to redeem them, to buy them back, to get them out of that, so they could worship in spirit and in truth, and they could live a life of faith. I see your hand. Go ahead.
No, I didn't need to interrupt.
Oh, okay. Where was I? "So that we might receive the adoption as sons." To be adopted means one who doesn't naturally belong. But yet, even though we didn't belong, God has made it possible from the beginning of the world, in fact, before the beginning of the world, that he would adopt us as his sons, and we would be his sons, and he would be our God. And of course, this adoption is completed when we hear the word, believe the word, confess Christ as Lord, repent of our sins, and be baptized. That is the recipe to make a Christian and a child of God. And with that, when you're baptized and you come up out of the water, you're not only walking in newness of life, but you are a child of God. And you have all the rights and privileges of a child of God, of your Father. And he's going to get into that in verse 6. There we go. If it doesn't work, just push a little harder. He says, now because you're sons, because you have been redeemed. And of course, that redemption came at a very, very high price. And we remember it every week down here, partaking of the Lord's Supper. But we've been redeemed. And we are now children of God. God is our Father. And the beauty of that is, we can call on him anytime we want. He's always home. And we can beseech his help with anything. With anything, we can go to our God and say, Father, give me some leadership on this. Give me some courage, some intellect. Many times I pray for the wisdom of Solomon. And God has sent forth his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God. How sweet are those words? God is our Father. If you're living out in the world, God's not your Father. But God is our Father, and he will be a Father to anyone who wishes to be one of his children. You got to hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. But if you do those things, you are a child of God. And the other thing about a child is, of course, we want to learn to grow in grace and knowledge of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bill?
So I know this is a pretty deep subject in verse 6 there, where it says God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I don't think that's the miraculous.
Nope.
It's a change of heart that we willingly have to accept. But just imagine now, instead of serving God because we have to, because we're in bondage like a servant, and we've got to obey this and we've got to obey that. If we don't, we're going to be destroyed or condemned. Now we have the Spirit, the heart of Christ, who willingly serves God, right? And wants to do what's right, even though it wasn't any easier for him to do what was right than it is for you or me. I mean, he was tempted in all points. So I just think that's such a huge thing here. That's part of that change between the emphasis and the old law, commandments that we have to obey, and the new, which is, okay, we've got a change of heart here now. We want to be like God and like Jesus, and so we, and again, it's not easy, and it's a learning thing. We are desiring, we want to love God and love one another, and that's what makes us do what we should do, not because we just have to.
Right. You're stealing all my thunder.
I'm sorry.
Mike.
Yeah.
And don't steal my thunder.
Okay, I won't. You know, here's the contrast. And what Bill said was great. And that here's the contrast. God gave the Jews a law that was for their good, and they wouldn't obey it.
Right.
I mean, not killing, not stealing, not, you know.
Well, the law was perfect.
Yeah, the law was for their good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here comes God's Son to earth, and he obeys God's command, which is to his harm and his death. And yet he demonstrates that our God and our Father is so great that even if and when he should command us something that would seemingly harm us,
mm-hmm.
it's for our blessing.
Right.
And that's the wonder of it all. And that's, you know, instead of the God who spoke from the top of Mount Sinai with terrifying thunder, you know, we have a God whom we have a close relationship with, and that's what the Abba Father indicates, a close personal relationship
Absolutely.
With him.
I'm going to get to it in just a minute.
I know you are.
But to call God Abba, that means Father. It's Aramaic. It means Father. What a close relationship. Do you have a closer relationship beside your wife than you would with your father? If you were a young man, would you have a closer relationship than your father? No, he's our Father. And he wants nothing but the best for us. Find anything in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, that is harmful. Mm-mm. No, love your neighbor as yourself. Is that good or bad? It's good. But now that Bill has stolen all my thunder, in Jeremiah 31:31 and through 33, beautiful, beautiful thought. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It said it lots of times, so I can say it one more time. The law, the Ten Commandments, what were those made out of? Stone. And they put them in the Ark of the Covenant, and there they were. Where is God's law going to be written now? Here and here. And we do it because we love him. We keep his commandments. We treat our enemies with kindness because that's what he would want us to do. And we do it out of love. All of that makes for a better life in this life. But there's a much better prize waiting, and that is heaven itself. There's a let me just read this. It is said that in the Babylonian Gemara, which is a Jewish work, that it was not permitted slaves to use the title Abba in addressing the master of the family to which they belonged. If you were a slave, which means you were a servant and employee, you could not call the head of the house, the master of the house, father. What do we get to do? Call God himself our Father. If so, then the language which the Christians are here representing is using the language of a freedman, and it denotes that we are not under the servitude of the law or sin. Amen. We can call God our Father. He wants us to call him Father. And just think, we can approach him in prayer and make all our heartaches and triumphs and the wonderful things that happen to us in this life, we can thank him for that. And we can ask for his assistance. You know, as an elder, every day I have to pray for intelligence, and I have to pray for it, you know, 100, 200 times a day. It's interesting that the expression Abba Father is used three times in the New Testament. Now, I said Abba Father. I didn't say Father. I said Abba Father. Only three times. Mark 14:36, and he was saying, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba Father. In Galatians 4:26, what you just read, because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his sons in our hearts crying, Abba Father. I can't emphasize enough, at least in my own life, and I know in yours too, the fact that we can bow our knee and address, Dear Heavenly Father. That is something that did not happen all that often in the Old Testament. Anybody want to guess how many times Abba Father is used in the Old Testament or Father?
Zero.
Five. Ethan used it once, Isaiah used it twice, and Jeremiah used it twice. That's it. But we do it every day. We do it multiple times a day because we have that privilege, that honor. And just think, when this is all over, when this life is all over, we're going to get to go home and be with our Father in heaven. Something so glorious that everybody who's ever gone there hadn't want to come back. Go ahead. Whatever your name is, Bill. Hard name for me to remember.
Wow, we're in trouble. Anyway, let's see. Five times in the Old Testament, right?
Right.
Father, how many times did you say in the New Testament, or did you?
Three.
No,
three,
but I mean, I'm talking about Father.
Abba Father.
Yeah, so how many times do we address God as Father in New Testament?
Hundreds of times.
It's got to be a lot, right?
My Father.
You know, that's an insight to something about what this passage is teaching, is that this is now the emphasis, is that we're sons to a Father, not servants,
right.
Primarily servants to a master, which if the Old Testament only, I didn't even know that the Old Testament only uses the word Father.
Abba Father.
Oh, Abba Father.
Oh, I am sorry. Forgive me.
Okay.
Let me go back. No, calling Father. Calling God Father five times.
Testament.
I should read my notes.
I'm going to go home and double check you on that one. But anyway, that just seems like you're a bit confused. But if that's the case, yeah, wow, what a difference.
Yeah.
You've got that. I mean, how large is the Old Testament compared to the New Testament? I mean, it's much larger. And only five times there,
five times.
And so many times in the New Testament.
But
so
only three guys
that's
did
a,
it.
That's a huge change in perspective, I think.
Right,
you know? Yeah.
Right. Because I think the Jews always looked at God as, you know, powerful and a lawgiver and not the same as Jesus. When Jesus came along and called God Father, what did they say? He's calling God his Father. Who does this guy think he is? Well, as it turned out, he was God's son. Go ahead.
There was a lesson I presented a number of years ago based on John 17:5-6, where Jesus, in his prayer, there says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then in verse 6 is really what I'm getting at. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So what was the name for God that Jesus manifested?
Father.
Father. And you read it over and over and over again in the book of John.
Probably more so in John than the other three all put together.
Yes.
But I love that verse.
Yeah. So Jesus emphasized that we would call him Father.
Yeah. Yeah. It is so wonderful that as believers, as children of God, as heirs of his kingdom, that we can beseech him in all our troubles. One of the stories I really enjoy reading is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. While the Pharisee was busy telling God what a good guy he was, all the tax collector could do was beat his breast and say, "Forgive me, the sinner." And God is faithful to do that. He says, the scripture says, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. What a loving, loving Father would you have? Verse 7 says, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You're no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God." As a consequence of being a Christian, we're no longer slaves or servants to the law, but recipients of the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Where we all still have earthly fathers, and if they've passed on, we miss them. I think of my dad every day. But I have someone greater than him to call father. Besides that, I never did call my father, my dad, father. I called him dad. It's my favorite name. But to think now that he has adopted us, sinful as we are, he has adopted us as his sons and given us all the rights and privileges of being a son. An heir means accepted, beloved, cherished, honored. As a son of God, and we have all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of a son. One of my best friends growing up was adopted, and his parents just lavished on him love and, things he didn't have when he was, at that time, in an orphan's home, I think he was. And they developed his character. He was a character, too. What a great guy. But they loved him, and he was adopted. I remember one day we went and played football in the mud. It's always fun to play football in the mud. If you're a girl, maybe you don't understand that, but boys do. It's just a hoot to play in the... So we took George home. His name was George, and we took him home, and he was just covered head to foot in mud. And his mother came out. She looked at him and she wrung her hands. "Oh, Georgie." And she lined us all up and she said, "Bum, bum, bum. Look what you've done to my Georgie." Even though he was adopted, his parents loved him. That's what's God doing for us. He's adopted us. Even if we are dirty and full of mud. Oh, I'm sorry. I was trying to read ahead. Go ahead, Sam.
I love to study and meditate on this aspect of what it means to be sons of God and heirs. Of course, the privilege of being able to be in his family and to have the emotions that you would have towards a, not only a family member, but a dad, a father, right? And then incline to him your feelings as his son. But at the same time, it's also wonderful to think about what also becoming sons does to us and, you know, what it means in the bigger picture and all that sort of stuff is that because now that you're part of his family, just like we raise our children to be better people, mm-hmm. and we try to teach them as best as possible and we see them growing up, and we see ourselves in them, and they achieve what we want, and we're proud of them, and then we also see that they have great potential. God also wants us. He sees our potential. He wants us to be able to attain happiness in our potential. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46, it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Mm-hmm. We're sons. We're part of his family. We're heirs. We're part of his dynasty now. He always has known our potential. But now that Jesus has come, we can meet our potential. And now we can go on from the beginning point and show him what we're made out of. Because he, of course, he can do anything and he's perfect of all. But he's teaching us, go out and love like I love. I let the sun go on the evil. I let the rain fall on the evil. You go and rain your love on the evil too, mm-hmm. like I do. Because that's the right way, the perfect way. And it's amazing that we not only get the benefits of being his son, but we can step up to being like being one of his family, what it means to be an heir.
Right, right. When he says to be perfect, means to be complete. And when someone is baptized, they're not complete. They're just starting. But as we talked about in the last chapter, we clothe ourselves with Christ. And Christ is the exact representation of God. If we clothe ourselves with Christ, we become more and more Christ-like the older we get. I've not met an 18-year-old who is perfect in the faith yet, or complete. But I've met some 80-year-olds who sure they are. They're not perfect, but they're walking, talking examples of Jesus Christ. Christ dwelling in them. So it's an ongoing thing, but it's a family trait that we be like our father, that we be like his son.
When I read that verse, I feel like we can't be perfect, but if we do what God says, even when we sometimes, right, even when we do fail, he sees us as perfect, complete.
That's right, and furthermore, he blows our sins away. You know, every time we have a bad day. And we all have bad days. We all say things we ought not to say. And we say, Father, forgive me the sinner, just like that publican, that tax collector. God is faithful to forgive us. That's a wonderful thought. It keeps our conscience clear. It's healthy. And go ahead, Mike.
I believe it's in Matthew 5 where Jesus talks about how that, you know, we are invited to go to our Father in prayer, and our Father who sees in secret. In other words, he maintains a relationship of closeness and personal connection with us. Mm-hmm. And we have that ability of going to him, confiding in him, you know, and gaining his strength and comforting by the fact, just what you said, that he forgives us our sins. And we see that illustrated by Christ over and over again in the illustrations of the various different examples of forgiveness and parables and so on that Jesus gives, that God's capacity to forgive is so much greater than our capacity to understand, that we just need to trust him. Mm-hmm. That, you know, what we have done or what we have thought or what we have said is not so terrible. I mean, it's terrible in that it sent Christ to the cross, but it's not so terrible that God cannot forgive and restore us to a right relationship. Sorry.
Getting off subject for just a moment. One of my favorite words to describe God is unfathomable. His love, his grace, his ability to forgive is unfathomable. Another way, it can't be measured. For a long time, the Marianas Trench could not be measured. It was just too far down. But then they found ways to measure. It's only 7 miles deep. Only. But God's love and mercy and compassion, all those traits he wants us to have, are unfathomable. I have said before, and I really believe it, had Adolf Hitler bowed his knee and said, "Forgive me the forgive me the sinner, look what I've done. Can you forgive me of that?" God would have forgiven him. He would have forgave him. Did I say forgive? He would have forgave him. Even though there would have been a social penalty to pay. You just don't do what he did and get away with it. But in God's realm, he could forgive him. And that just blows my mind. He goes on to say, and now he's speaking to the Galatians. He's speaking to Gentiles. So let's read 8 through 11. It says, "However, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to which by nature are no gods." We're talking about paganism here, idolatry. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." When we were talking about the law, somebody help me out here. Who was the law to?
Jews.
Israel. "Hear now, O Israel." That's who the law was to. It wasn't to the Irish. It wasn't to the French. It wasn't to the British. It was to Israel. But the pagans, the Gentiles, had their own form of idolatry, their own form of worship, and depending on which nation you were in, of course, it changed from border to border. But they were slaves to their pagan gods, just like the Jews were to the law. And we don't need to get into this, but being a pagan was not the nicest thing in the world. A lot of things they did are just downright disgusting. And you can look that up for yourself. You don't need me to tell you. But that's all they had. You would think that just looking around, like Romans 1 says, just by looking around, you would know that there's a creator God because everything is so perfectly created and in harmony with one another. But yet they worshiped, what, Diana and Zeus and Apollo and Moloch, all kinds of gods. So he says, while they were pagans, they didn't know about the living God, unlike the Jews who did. The Jews, in my estimation, are without excuse. For 1,450 years, they had the scriptures. They had their oral traditions handed down from Moses about salvation. I'm sorry, about God and about how he wanted them to live their lives. He gave them the law. So they, I think, were without excuse. But the pagans, on the other hand, the Gentiles, they didn't know God. The law wasn't to them. And so they had their own religions. And it was all idolatry. What's that story in Isaiah? I can't think of it. Where the guy cuts the log in two and he makes an idol out of half of it and then he uses the other half to cook his food with. I mean, come on. You just have to say, oh, really? Where was I? Anyway, they were enslaved to their gods just like the Jews were to the law. Not a lot of difference as far as being enslaved goes. The Jews, of course, were obedient to the law, whereas the Gentiles were just obedient to a bunch of stone statues or wooden statues that can't talk or think, and they worshiped them anyway. Sometime late at night when you can't go to sleep. Think about how dumb that really is. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, what Paul says here in verse 9 is the distinction between every false religion and the true religion. In verse 9 he says, but now that you have come to know God, yeah, you might come to know a God, but you'll never be known by that God because that God knows nothing.
That's right.
And so the greater fact is not that we know God, but that God knows us.
Yeah. You know, the Bible does have some humor, and I see the red light on, so some great big hands are going to come and pull me out from here. But remember the story about when the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in a room with their idol, and the idol fell over, and yeah. Hey, we're out of time, and I was just getting started. I was on a roll. So thank you for your attention. We'll see you next week, and God bless each and every one of you.